firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Prophetic Light in the Historic Night. That's the title our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, gave to the last six chapters of Daniel. This is Through the Bible, and I'm Steve Schwetz, welcoming you aboard the Bible bus as we travel some significant roads through Daniel over the next several weeks. And to get us started, Dr. McGee recorded a special introduction to our study today, so let's listen now.
Now we come to chapter 7, and we're going to be with Daniel for another night. And this night, it's going to be a wild night for him. In other words, he's going to have dreams that are like nightmares. He's going to see four of the wildest beasts that you've ever heard of before. And in that, we're going to see that it parallels the image. The image, you remember, had four metals, and now we have four beasts. And they speak of the same period of time and the same great world kingdoms. In fact, you have here the greatest panoramic picture of prophecy that you'll find in the entire Word of God or anywhere else. This is a great vision that Daniel had this night, and we want to look at it in detail. It's actually world history in a capsule. And as we come now to the seventh chapter, I want to remind you that it's the same period of time that we have in the image. Four nations, and there are four beasts, and a beast represents each nation. We'll be going into the details of that. The fourth beast, though, more time is spent with it. Just like with the metals, there was a transition period in that last metal. Iron was mixed with clay. And we suggested at that time that that's where we are in history today. You see, most of these two visions of prophecy have been fulfilled. In fact, I would say that three-fourths, or maybe I should say four-fifths of the prophecy has been fulfilled. And we somewhere today are down where the iron and the clay is mixed together. And we believe that there will come back in Europe this final beast that is depicted so vivid for us there, the Roman Empire. Not revived, as we attempted to make clear when we looked at the image, what actually happened to the Roman Empire just fell apart. It is actually so corrupt, it just fell apart into the nations of Europe. Now there's going to come one someday that's going to put that back together again. There's one thing that this vision we're coming to now teaches us, that God is sovereign and he is in control of the nations of the world. In the vision of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, we see there that God directs the nations of the world. In other words, this book now widens out the conception that a man like Daniel, who was probably provincial in his thinking at first, thinking only of his own nation, and we'll see that in this book. He's very much concerned when this is given to him, and he's given a worldview, a global understanding of God's great purpose. He won't know what God's going to do about Israel. He promised so much to them. And therefore, we'll find that we'll come to that also. But here, God is sovereign. He controls the nations of the world, and he also directs the nations of the world. And in Daniel 4:17, I'm not sure but what I would make this the key to the book of Daniel if it wasn't so humorous and yet so tragic. It's tragically humorous. God says this. Let me read it. The matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Now that's a great statement, let me say to you. God rules in the kingdom of man. And now notice this statement. One, it's hard for me to understand. And he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of man. You would think that since God is directing this operation, that he's going to put the greatest man that you can find. But that's not true. Go back and look at your history. The next one that comes in the line, Alexander the Great, an alcoholic. Come down to the Caesars in the Roman Empire. There probably were no men any more corrupt than the Caesars. I think Tiberius was probably the lowest form of a human being. These are the men that rule the world, friends. And when France was a great nation, France had some rulers that were extremely corrupt, basest of men. And let me tell you, we that have a background in the British Isles, whether it be English or Scottish, we have them a thing to brag about. I tell you, there were some sorry ones back there. And then in our day, we've seen a Hitler appear on the scene, a Mussolini, and a Stalin. And by the way, some of our presidents haven't been all that good either. May I say to you that the crowd in Washington, because we're supposed to be a democracy and everybody up there has a say, and we've had some very corrupt men up there, friends. God says, if you want to know whether I'm running this world, I'll tell you I set over it, the basest of man. And he does that. That's the way that God moves in the history of this world. We're going to see that now as we come to this chapter here, and it reveals the world is moving toward an antichrist. The Lord Jesus mentioned that fact, by the way. Many would come in his name. And the book of Revelation, after you get the church removed, in the first, you know, three chapters, you have the church, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Then all of a sudden, the church disappears. It's nowhere around. And from then on, the church doesn't appear again until it's called a bride that's coming down to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say to you, then you have that period that Daniel's going to talk about. The world is moving in that direction today, my friend.
Let's pray as we begin our study. Heavenly Father, thank you for your prophetic word that opens our eyes to the wonders of your plan and then stirs our faith to trust you for a future completely in your control. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, when we come here to the seventh chapter of Daniel, we've actually come into an altogether new and different section of this book. The first six chapters, as we've indicated before, contain the historic night with prophetic light. That's the first six chapters. Now we've come in the last six chapters, beginning here with chapter 7, prophetic light in the historic night. Whereas in the first section, the emphasis was upon the historical. The emphasis now will be upon the prophetic, but with a historical background. As we come here to chapter 7, we have Daniel's vision of the four beasts. And this man, Daniel, is given several visions of these four beasts that are quite remarkable. Now, in this section, you'll find that Daniel had these visions at different periods, beginning actually with the vision here of chapter 7 in the first year of Belshazzar, and chapter 8 in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, and then on down to the third year, chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, 11 and 12, in the first year of Darius, so that these visions were not recorded in the historical section. Daniel now is gathered together these visions that are all prophetic and is presenting them to us. Now, we said when we were looking at that great image, multi-metallic image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, that the background of it was just simply this. This man, apparently a very intelligent man, but as we saw, had an abnormality. Well, he had bats in his belfry, just to put it very frankly, and he went off of his rocker at times, but yet a very brilliant man. Why, he found himself suddenly elevated to be world ruler, the first great world ruler. He had territory on three continents. He was the one that took Egypt, and also he had territory in Europe. What a tremendous empire he had built, and it was the great empire of that day. Now, he wondered about the future. What's going to happen to it? And so Daniel, probably, as we indicated, he dreamed the same dream, and God gave him the interpretation of it. Now, there were four different kinds of metal in that image. Not five, but four different kinds of metal. Now we're going to have four beasts brought before us. Daniel dreamed of these four beasts. And there was the lion, the bear, the panther, or the leopard, and then that composite beast. It's been called a nondescript beast, but we'll say something about it when we get to it. It certainly is a wild-looking animal, never has been seen on land, nor sea, or in the air. It just doesn't exist as a real beast, and we'll see why it was given like that. And by the way, that's quite a dream to have in one night. After you've had visions and dreams like that, I don't think Daniel slept much that night. In other words, he got a better night's sleep in the lion's den than he did the night that he had this. Now, what is the background of this? Well, I think it's quite obvious that Daniel, after he was given the vision of the image and the four metals and four great world powers, he's puzzled. Because he had been taught as a good follower of the Old Testament up to his time that he had before him the great covenant God had made with David, that one was coming from his line that would be a world ruler. And now there are four kingdoms that are put before him. And how does God's plan and program with David of raising up a world ruler, how's that going to fit into this? And the rest of the book of Daniel is going to be used to answer that, friends, and that's the reason this section is so important. It gives the world history. It's pre-written here, pretty much. And now for 2,500 years, it's been followed, and been followed right down to the minutest detail, as we shall see. Now, God speaks to Daniel to satisfy his heart relative to this. He needs a confirmation, and he needs an explanation. And so, in this image vision, we had the outward splendor and glory of the kingdoms. And that's the way that they appeared to Nebuchadnezzar. That would be the thing that would attract his attention. But now, God lets Daniel in on the inward character and the true nature of these kingdoms. And what are they? Well, they're like wild beasts, carnivorous in nature, and destructive, and killers, every one of them. Now, the four beasts, of course, correspond to the four metals in the image. And I think that a quotation from Gibbon at this point is very apropos. I'm quoting now, the four empires are clearly delineated, and the invincible armies of the Romans described with as much clearness in the prophecies of Daniel as in the histories of Justin and Diodorus. And by the way, Gibbon was not a Christian by any means, and yet reading the book of Daniel and studying it, he could come to the conclusion that he did. Now, let's look at the visions that Daniel had. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told us some of the matters. Now, you see, this takes us back to the first year of Belshazzar. Now, that's the time that he was given this vision, and that was during the time that the head of gold was ruling in the world. Daniel is puzzled. How does this fit in with God's plan and purpose with the line of David and the establishing of God's kingdom upon the earth? Daniel can't, at this time, he can't understand why there must be four kingdoms. Well, he's going to be given a great deal more detail now. And this is in the first year of Belshazzar. And that was toward the end of the time of the head of gold. Now, not only that, but these visions suggest that the first three beasts that are given, they were in the first vision, and the second vision concerned the fourth beast only, and the third vision was the scene in heaven that is given to him. So that there actually are three visions that we have here. We're also told in this first verse that he wrote the dream. Daniel was engaged in writing during this time. Now, verse 2, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, the four winds that apparently broke violently upon the sea, and that's the Mediterranean Sea, for that's the word given to it. And the winds, of course, that speaks of agitation, propaganda, public opinion, and disturbance. And the sea suggests the masses, the mob, and the peoples of the Gentiles. Now, you find that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, Revelation 13:1, that beast came up out of the sea, and Isaiah has it in Isaiah 57:20. Let me just read Revelation 17, verse 1, and then 15. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, talk with me, saying to me, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, that is, upon the Gentile nations. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. You see, it's this conglomerate population of Gentiles throughout the world. Now, customarily, the wind blows from only one direction at a time. But here it's a tornado of great violence with the wind coming from all directions. Now, it refers not only to the disturbed conditions out of which these four nations arose, but particularly to the last stage of the fourth kingdom. And we'll see that when we get to it. And that is probably where we are today. We are very close, apparently, to the time when the Roman Empire will be brought back together again. It still exists. It lives in Italy, France, Germany, Spain, all the nations there of Europe that were in the Roman Empire. And all it needs is somebody to put it back together again. We apparently are near that period. How near? I do not think we even ought to speculate about it. And now we find here that these nations now are going to be brought back together, and we find with all of their different ideologies and forms of government and viewpoints, why, they're going to be brought together. And I think we ought to call attention to the deadly parallel of the circumstances herein stated with our modern world situation. And that's the reason I say that apparently we're drawing toward the end of the age. Now, the entire continents are awakening today, and they're all demanding a place in the sun. People who have had a primitive civilization for centuries have been suddenly catapulted into the jet age. Radios and missiles have changed the thinking of the masses. New ideologies have captured their minds, and our disturbed world is desperately trying to avoid World War III right now. Now, will you notice, verse 3, here's the vision. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, each is different. The four beasts are here, the lion, the bear, the panther, and the beast with 10 horns. Now, I never saw a beast with 10 horns, except here. These represent kingdoms formed out of many peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations. And it's been true of all of them. Now, verse 4. The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. It was lifted up from the earth, made stand upon the feet as a man. A man's heart was given to it. Now, it's a lion that had eagle's wings. And that's an unusual lion, by the way. Now the eagle's wings, and we'll see again when we come to the panther that we got more wings there than here. But it obviously denotes the ability that the nation had of moving an army speedily. And that has been the secret of any great world power. It was Nathan Bedford Forrest who was asked about how to win battles, and he was pretty good at it. He said the one that gets there the firstest with the mostest is the one that's going to win. And he demonstrated it in his method during the Civil War. Now we find that was the ability of Nebuchadnezzar. He had an ability of moving an army speedily, and it was the thing that brought him to world power. Later on, you'll find out it was the secret of Alexander the Great, and it was also the secret of the Caesars. It was the secret, certainly, of Napoleon. He had that ability of moving an army speedily. And it was used, of course, in World War I, the coming in of the airplane for the first time. And then, of course, World War II was won through the air, largely. It will probably be the determining factor in the future. The one that can move the quickest, with the greatest power, will be the world ruler, always. And that was true of Babylon at the very beginning, and we'll see again the wings, and we'll have more to say about it. Now, the lion was the symbol of Babylon. I have a slide I use when I give an illustrated message on this, and it was taken at the ruins of Babylon. They found a lion there, and it was on a pedestal, and they have taken away the debris all around it, and there it stands. It was the thing that represents the nation. I've been to Great Britain, and I always enjoy going in that area where the Parliament building is, 10 Downing Street, and Westminster Abbey, and Scotland Yard. And you see those great lions there. They represent the British Empire. Of course, those are toothless old lions today. But the lion represented the Babylonian Empire, and we're speaking about that. Now we're told here the wings were plucked. When Gobryas moved his army underneath the walls of Babylon, I tell you, he took off the wings because the movement of the army, and apparently at that time, the army was away from Babylon proper. And as a result, why, they couldn't get back quick enough. The wings were pulled. And now we are told it was made stand on its feet like a man. Well, it was the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar when he, remember, was driven from man, as we've seen. And then we have here the lion corresponds, therefore, to the head of gold. And that great city of Babylon and that great nation of Babylon lies in dust and debris over there today. But even in that, their glory still moves out. They've excavated the walls. It was a great city. And the canal was brought through the city. It was built down there on the plain. And one of the wonders of the ancient world was there. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were there. You see, one of the kings married a hillbilly girl, and that's down on the plain. That's flat, just like West Texas. And she was homesick. And it's a case now of the mountain coming to Muhammad, because he built her a mountain inside the city. It was a thing of beauty. Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And there was the great ziggurat that was there, evidently patterned after the Tower of Babel, made of brick, and around it was like a corkscrew. There was a runway that went to the top, altar on top where human sacrifices were offered. And Babylon had inside baths, friends, bathtubs. They had brass plumbing, if you please. It's all been discovered today, just as the Romans had it. And they had a library that was tremendous. They had advanced in many fields of science. They had a postal service where they got the mail out all over the empire. And I'm of the opinion they moved about as fast as we're moving it today. And they didn't have jet planes, but they got the mail out in that day. Babylon was an advanced civilization at this particular time. And whereas our ancestors, at least mine, were very primitive, backward people at this time. This was a great civilized nation. It was the head of gold. It's the lion. And it was well protected with this wall 300 feet high. And four chariots could go abreast around that wall. Regular freeway. A great city. A city of beauty. And it went down, you see. Then after it, we're told, there comes up the second beast. We'll look at that the next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Thanks for joining us as we travel through the entire Word of God in 5 years. Now, Monday's study promises to be just as exciting, so meet us back here. And to find out about the many resources that we offer to help you deepen your personal study of God's Word, please visit ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. And may God bless you today as you walk with Him.
Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.